For the reading of God's word. Today's passage is coming from Joshua chapter 15, verses 5 through 9. The east border was the Salt Sea, as far as the mouth of the Jordan, and the border of the north side was from the bay of the sea at the mouth of the Jordan. Then the border went up to Beth Hogia and continued on north to Beth Araba, and the border went up to the stone of Bohan and the son of Reuben. The border went up to the Debir from the valley of Achor and turned northward toward Gilgal, which is opposite the ascent of Adumim, which is on the south of the valley, and the border continued to the waters of En Shemesh, and it ended at En Rogel. Then the border went up to the valley of Ben Hinnom, to the slope of the Jebusite on the south, that is Jerusalem. And the border went up to the top of the mountain, which is before the valley of Hinnom, to the west, which is at the end of the valley of Rephaim, toward the north. From the top of the mountain to the border curved to the spring of the waters of Nephtoah, and proceeded to the cities of Mount Ephron. Then the border curved to Bala, that is Kiriath Jearim. Thank you. You may be seated.
Well, there's no mistake, we're dealing with borders as we go through this passage. And borders and boundaries are something that, as we've been talking about, save and keep and actually give us blessings. It is through the boundaries that we have that God warns, he directs. God even teaches, in many respects, through those boundaries. And there are lines that are drawn, and those lines that are drawn are for our protection. And as we looked at last week specifically, that there are specific lines that you don't cross. And by not crossing them, there is a great protection that actually surrounds you. What are those lines that you don't cross? Well, let me just once again reiterate them for you. You don't treat God as common. Never treat God as common. That would bring him down. That would degrade him. It's blasphemous. It's the worst thing that you could ever possibly think about doing. And I think that the perception oftentimes in our day is that what's the big deal about referring to God in a, you know, anthropomorphic or human way? And I would say, well, it's literally blasphemy. Because God is holy, and the word literally means that there's nobody like him, and you can't compare him. As Isaiah said, and as a prophet writes by the word of God, how could you even compare me with anyone? So God really sets the stage for that, and you shall worship the Lord your God, you shall have no other gods before you. Obviously, there's nobody else in his category. And once you get that straight, then I think it's pretty easy to then begin to fall in line with everything else. You begin listening to him rather than, you know, if you perceive God is on the same level with everybody else, then you'll take his counsel on the same level with everybody else. But if you believe that there's nobody like him, then you go with his counsel and you forget everybody else's. Amen. So don't treat God as common. Don't turn toward that which is ultimately destined to perish. There are things in this world. Don't love the world nor the things in the world. And Lot's wife is an interesting picture of turning towards the wrong things and obviously turning towards that which is destined to perish. That in and of itself will bring us to perish. And so clear line not to cross. And then the one we looked at was don't elevate yourself above God or others. It's pretty easy to do, at least from others. And yet Philippians is pretty clear, hold others in higher esteem than yourself. There's that whole money thing too, right? You're not trying to take advantage of people, not trying to think of yourself as better, trying to think of yourself as able to make money off of somebody, but you're thinking of that person as more important than yourself. And we realize that by elevating yourself above God or man, it brings upon your yourself a tremendous amount of pains and sorrows. Last but not least, we looked at don't go down to man or look to machine for help or for security. As the interesting picture of the border to Egypt, and the tendency is, of course, of the Israelites always to go down to Egypt when there's any kind of problem. And it really is kind of a metaphor of going to the world. Anytime we have a problem, we first go to the world rather than going to God. And it's pretty clear. You don't want to cross that line. Because once you start going in that particular realm, then you stop turning to God for all your things. And quite frankly, you stop trusting in Him for everything. As we come to this passage, and we're looking at verses 5 through 9 in particular, we begin to see these borders actually being signified by markers of sorts, which is an interesting thing because the markers are kind of those things that are memorable, things that cause us, our memory to be stirred, cause us to pause and think about what actually happened in that particular setting. And if you think about it, there were a lot of ways in which God could have drawn the lines, but He chose certain markers that would be meaningful. And so as we look in this particular passage, we begin to understand that there are markers even in our lives that God places in our lives for us to go, whoa, I'm not going to go there. Or this is a place worth remembering. And God begins to set up those boundaries and God begins to set up those lines that are drawn by which to teach us, by which to keep us, by which to ultimately protect and give us great blessings. And so as we look at this passage, we begin to see those markers. And if I could put it this way too, within the passage, there are the markers that we're going to focus on are the houses. He's going to be talking about homes. He will use the word Beth. You don't actually see the word house in there, but the word Beth is making reference to the house of. So you have houses that are kind of markers. You have stones that are markers. You have fountains that are markers within the passage. Mountains and more specific valleys. And he's going to be talking about these in particular. And we're going to really focus more on the stones, the fountains, and the valleys as they begin to point to specific things within the passage. If you look with me in verse 5, it starts off in giving us the eastern border, and one of the reasons why we actually conjoined eastern with the northern borders is because verse 5 is all the eastern border. So then I would have had to have a real long sermon on just the eastern border, which is basically the Dead Sea. So as we go on, we then go to the north. I believe there's a reason for that. And the reason is that the east is that direction in which man was to face. Remember, we were talking about the south, and the south was that which talked about the right hand, which if you were facing east, then the south would be your right hand. So now what we're talking about is the place that you face. And what's interesting is what you face within the passage, if you look in verse 5, and the east border was the Salt Sea. So what are you facing? Well, you're facing the Salt Sea, the Dead Sea. That's the place that you're facing and looking upon. What's interesting about the word east is it describes confronting. The word itself conveys to confront something. It also refers to antiquity or the past. So if you put those two together, what is it talking about? Well, you're confronting the past. And when you look in the east specifically and you're looking at this large mass of water that is facing to the east, what you're remembering is, of course, this used to be something like the Garden of Eden of sorts, as Scripture tells us. It used to be a place where Sodom and Gomorrah existed, and Lot saw this valley, and it was such a magnificent place with all this lush greenery, how magnificent it was. And now it's called the Dead Sea, the Salt Sea. What is this? And Scripture is reminding us of the catastrophic things that happen. Now, what's also interesting is you go even to the other side of the Salt Sea. So as you're looking at the Salt Sea, and now you begin to see the land on the other side, what you're seeing are the land of the Ammonites. You're seeing the land of the Moabites. you're seeing down in the south, you're seeing the land of the Edomites. Now, the reason why that's significant is this. The Ammonites and the Moabites were the sons of Lot, birthed by incest, and was part of that whole thing of Sodom and Gomorrah being destroyed, if you remember. So it's just a blatant reminder of how a bad decision can affect a whole countryside. In other words, as you're looking at this countryside, it used to be a lush and wonderful place. Now you're looking at the desolation and the horror, as well as the enemies that now have come up, the Ammonites and the Moabites that ultimately become enemies, as well as the Edomites, that is to say Esau coming from Jacob and a warrior against him. And you have all this backdrop, and this is what you're looking at as you're facing the past. It is an intense reminder that you don't want to make bad decisions. And so you're just faced with all those reminders within the passage. Now as the passage then turns to the north, and if we just read verse 5, it says, "And to the east of the border was the salt sea as far as the mouth of the Jordan, the border from the north side of the bay of the sea and the mouth of the Jordan." So it literally is conveying that that whole sea kind of gives the setting of the eastern border. Then in verse 6, "Then the border went up to Beth Hogla." Now, this starts off with the word house. House of. Beth is always house of. You know, sometimes see it in synagogues, before synagogues. Beth something. Mm-hmm. And it's referring to the house of something, the house of God or something like that. In this setting, there is a The word itself, Hogla, refers to a partridge, but the emphasis of it is pleasantness. And it's a place where there were a lot of fountains and a lot of water, so it was sort of a haven, so to speak. So it starts off with giving us this interesting picture of a home or a household of a pleasantry, a beautiful springs, pleasant place. And continuing north to Beth Araba. Now that would just actually be the opposite. So once again, Beth referring to a house. Araba would be referring to a sense of wilderness. In fact, if you look in verse 61, it reads of chapter 15, "In the wilderness, Beth Araba." So the point is, of course, obviously, that this is a place of separation, it's a place of wilderness, a place of desolation, and sometimes the word is actually used to describe depression. So what you've done within this setting of boundaries is in some way setting the stage, and the stage is you can either have a house of pleasantness or you can have a house of great depression and great emptiness. There's a decision to be made, and what we're going to see is the markers that are being conveyed are markers that remind us of decisions that have been made and decisions that people make and everything. So the settings are establishing the fact that by individuals making specific decisions, families, whole families, are actually set on a particular course. It begins to affect everybody. It influences literally generations to follow. And we know that as we look to the east, because we see the Ammonites, the Moabites, and the Edomites. So we know that making certain decisions affect the generations to follow, right? So it's kind of this warning of be careful of the things that you decide to make, and be careful because you're building reputations of distinctions. In some cases, you're actually tearing down names to a shameful place. And so as we look at this passage, we begin to turn our thoughts literally towards households, really, within the passage. And it goes on and it says in verse 6, which really is the key phrase within verse 6, "And the border went up to the stone of Bohan, the son of Reuben." Now, once again, you read something like this and you go, well, it doesn't really mean a whole lot to me. But what's interesting is we know that according to the beginning of chapter 15, verse 1, we're dealing with the lot for the tribe of Judah. Look at verse 1. "Now the lot for the tribe of the sons of Judah." So we're going We're going south, we're going east, we're going north, we're going west, we're of the border of Judah. So why is Reuben, this is a question, why is Reuben interjected in the lineage and the borders of Judah? Well, what is interesting is that we know that Reuben was the firstborn. So actually, Reuben should have been in verse 1, because what we're talking about is the person who gets the first decision. It really should have been Reuben. He was the firstborn. Nevertheless, it obviously is not. And so you would think that there would be some kind of separation because of that, or upset, anger, so to speak. Judah ends up getting the first dibs, and we know we've talked about that in the past. But as we come into this passage, it now gives us this picture of a marker of a stone by a son of Reuben. Go all back to Genesis chapter 29, if you look there with me. Genesis chapter 29, and I just want to remind you of a couple of things about Reuben. Once again, Reuben the firstborn, we know that he was born as the firstborn of Leah, who was not loved by her husband because, you know, Jacob loved Rachel. But nevertheless, Leah was given to him first, and so he makes do. Well, the Lord saw that she was unloved and gave her a child first. And it says this in verse 31 of chapter 29. The Lord saw that Leah was unloved, and he opened her womb, and Rachel was barren. Leah conceived and bore a son and named him Reuben. That just simply means, look, a son. Another way of putting it would be, God has looked upon me and given me a son. But thus the name Reuben. Ben referring to the word son. For she said, because the Lord has seen my affliction, surely now my husband will love me. Well, of course, that's the wrong reason for somebody to love you, but she's perceiving that this would be a way in which her husband would begin to demonstrate, because now she has some sort of value, as opposed to Rachel, who has no children, who doesn't have any value. So God then gives her other children, Simeon, Levi, Judah, and he blesses her, and Rachel still doesn't have any children. In fact, if you look in chapter 30, verse 1, then Rachel saw that she bore Jacob no children. She became jealous of her sister. So now what you have is a divided household, as we talked about before, kind of a dysfunctional family, obviously. But more than that, it's a competitive atmosphere. And if you look in chapter 30, verse 14, Leah actually gets her son Reuben in on the competition. So at an early age, he's involved in this whole competitive thing. The problem is that at this juncture, he has a choice to decide to get into this jealousy and envy and strife or not. Unfortunately, what he decides to do is he begins to position himself in the whole realm of status and seeking positions, and he takes into selfish ambition, and bad decisions are made, and he becomes as aggressive as his mother in this whole competitive thing. We know that because it's actually conveyed in Genesis 35, in particular verse 22, where he goes into his father's concubine so that he can sort of cement his position. And because of that, if you look with me in Genesis chapter 49, this will keep you from going to sleep if you turn a lot of passages. Genesis chapter 49, if you look with me in verse 3, it is the reminder that is given of the sons of Jacob why Reuben doesn't receive the blessing, so to speak. So if you look with me, the birthright. So if you look in chapter 49, verse 1, Reuben is the declaration of Jacob to his son. Reuben, you are my firstborn, my might and the beginning of my strength, preeminent in dignity, preeminent in power. Which means you should have come first, right? You're the firstborn, you should be preeminent and all these things. But the problem is you're uncontrolled as water. For this reason, you shall not have preeminence. It's taken away from you. Why? Because you went up to your father's bed and you defiled it. And he went up to my couch. See the passage? So it's just kind of reminding us of that. So what we're seeing is that Reuben hopped on this selfish bandwagon and began to seek for his own position and his own glory, and ultimately, of course, found worse things that happened. This mindset continues for hundreds of years in his family. So by the time you come to Numbers chapter 32, which we're looking at about 400 years later, right? So Numbers 32, if you pick up with me at the beginning, we see that same kind of mindset with the sons of Reuben. Numbers chapter 32, verse 1. Now the sons of Reuben and the sons of Gad had an exceedingly large number of livestock. So they saw the land of Jazer and the land of Gilead, and it was indeed a place suitable for livestock. You remember us reading this before. The point then goes on, and he turns to Moses, and he says, don't take us across, verse 5, don't take us across the Jordan. We don't want to go there. We like this land, and we are ready to settle down. Well, Moses turns to him and goes, but your brothers haven't crossed over to Jordan, and they don't have their land. Aren't you concerned about that? Not really. So the problem is in verse 6, Moses said to the sons of Gad and the sons of Reuben, shall your brothers go to war while you yourself sit here? Why are you discouraging the sons of Israel from crossing over to the land which the Lord has given them? Look at verse 8. This is what your fathers did. The lineage is following through. And the ultimate declaration in the end of verse 11 is they didn't follow me fully. Now, verse 14, now behold, you have risen up in your father's place, you brood of sinful men. In other words, you're seeking your own selfish ambition, your own selfish desires. You're not thinking of anybody else. And so Moses turns to him and goes, you need to fight for your brothers. You need to go to war, fight for your brothers. You can come back and have this land, but you need to go in and fight for your brothers. Well, Joshua reminds them of this in Joshua chapter 1, if you remember. Go back to Joshua chapter 1. See, we're getting closer to the passage. Joshua chapter 1, and if you drop on down to verse 12, Joshua turns to the Reubenites and the Gadites, half-tribe of Manasseh, and he says, remember the word spoken to Moses through Moses the servant? How the Lord commanded you, saying, the Lord your God gives you rest and will give you this land. Your wives and your little ones and your cattle shall remain in the land which Moses gave you beyond the Jordan. But you shall cross before your brothers in battle array, all your valiant warriors, and shall help them until the Lord gives your brothers rest. In other words, you can't sit over here and just enjoy your place. You have to go in and help your brothers. So you're going to have to cross the Jordan with them to fight for them. That's the setting of Bahan. And if you go back to Joshua chapter 15, there is a marker, and the marker is a stone. It is a memorial stone, Bahan. What's interesting about this particular, it's interesting that his name means thumb. That's interesting. Probably not to you, but it is to me. But the name thumb actually refers to strength. It refers to dexterity, obviously. You need your thumbs. And it refers to skill. What they would do, just to kind of let you know, in case you're wanting to be a king and you end up being defeated, what they would do is they'd oftentimes, when they would take a king, if you read Judges chapter 1, verses 6 and 7, they would take a king and they would cut off his thumbs and his big toes. That way he could never fight again and he couldn't run away. So the king had to end up being a servant. And that's the way they control the thing. So anyway, what you have is a picture of a young man that was named this name because of perhaps his dexterity, his abilities, and because of his great skill and his strength. And so he was given this name. What's extremely interesting is this, is that in one act, he changes the course of his whole family. Because up to this point, his family has been self-serving and selfish. But Bahan will give his life for his brothers. He will never go back to his land. He will never enjoy his property. He will give his life for his brother's property. The passage begins to stir, and it is for a particular reason why it would be the marker of Judah. Because it's a reminder to Judah, though you are first, remember, your brother gave his life so that you might have this place. That's an interesting marker, isn't it? It's a marker of clear distinction. It's a marker that sets a stage, and it is a sense of a symbol that God gives us. So there are markers in our lives, and those markers kind of set those boundaries. And you know, something like that reminds me, you know, I'm going to stop being selfish. It literally is the marker, if you think about it, of the cross. Mm-hmm. We see the cross of Jesus Christ and we go, how can I be selfish? How can I think of my life as being more dear than somebody else's? And it begins to establish a boundary that keeps me from being so self-consumed and so self-involved in my own selfish ambition. So an interesting borderline. If you look with me in verse 7, it then goes on and it says, and the border went up to Debir, which is an interesting word dealing with inner recesses, of the valley of Achor. Well, you remember what that's about. See, it's an interesting marker, isn't it? So what you're having are the boundaries set by markers. And it is the valley of Achor. Now that goes all the way back to Joshua chapter 6. And if you look with me in Joshua chapter 6, you remember the setting. And what is also interesting is that if you remember, it is Achor that is part of the lineage of the tribe of Judah. So here we have somebody that dies, but for a totally opposite reason than Bohan. And he is actually part of the tribe of Judah. He should be dying for his own. He should be remembered as one who would give his life for his own family, but he doesn't. It's his selfishness that begins to take center stage. And so if you remember in chapter 6, it makes reference to the ban that as they defeated Jericho and there was a ban in which they couldn't take certain things, you'd be robbing from God. And yet this family takes from God. And so it reads this way in chapter 7 and verse 1. But the sons of Israel acted unfaithfully in regard to the things under the ban, for Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Jadai, the son of Zerah, from the tribe of Judah, took some of the things under the ban. Therefore, the anger of the Lord burned against the sons of Israel. Because of this, 36 of his fellow brothers will die. And because of this, the Israelites will have a striking blow and a great defeat. And Joshua will go, what's wrong? What happened? And God ultimately begins to reveal. And as you look at the end of chapter 7 of this, and just by the way, the name of Achan means troubler. So he has brought trouble to the people. Well, the way that Joshua puts it, in Joshua chapter 7, verse 25 is, and Joshua said, why have you troubled us? That's the name Achor there within the passage. The Lord will trouble you this day. So, you know, I'm not the only one that matches the names with what's going on. And all Israel stoned them with the stones, and they buried them with fire after they had stoned them with the stones, and they raised over him a great heap of stones. So now here's a heap of stones that are marking a boundary. That stands to this day, and the Lord turned from the fierceness of his anger. Therefore, watch the passage. Therefore, the name of that place has been called the Valley of Achor to this day. That's a boundary. And if you look at the passage, it reads this way in verse 7, and the border went up to Debir from the Valley of Achor. And where did it get its name from? And so what it's letting us know is that there was a particular incident, there was an event, there was a decision, there were consequences that came about, And you have this heap of stones in this valley that reminds you of a decision that was made and a line that was crossed and things that happened because of this. Interesting marker within the passage. And the way that it's put is that it turned northward to Gilgal, which it seems to convey the name Gilgal is not the same Gilgal that is mentioned earlier in the book of Joshua, but it has an interesting name which seems to convey you're rolling along or moving along, which is opposite of the ascent of Adinim, which is referring to redness or blood, which is the south valley of the land and continued to the waters of Ish-Meshesh and ended to En-Rogel. Now, En, in each case, at the beginning of those, the prefix of those words, is fountain, the word fountain. So you're dealing with springs. So these are places of spring. What's interesting is that the first one is referring to the springs of the sun or enlightenment. There is a cleansing that comes from enlightenment. One of the reasons why we get in Scripture is, as Paul would say in Ephesians chapter 1, I pray that the eyes of your heart would be enlightened. So there is a cleansing that comes out of that. But there's also a cleansing that comes, if you look with it, in Rogel, referring to a place of a fountain that probably the best way to describe it would be a fuller fountain. Now, fuller means cleaners. And the way that they would clean is they would beat things to death. They would beat them and tread on them. So the word Rogel actually means treading on or beating, but it is that picture of a fuller, cleaner. What it's talking about is, and there is a cleansing that comes about through treading, through beating, through hardship, through trials, through tribulation. It's an interesting picture to close within this particular verse because it sort of conveys the insight that you have from Bahan and his valor, and then you have that compared with that beating that takes place with Achor and that reminder. Either way, God's doing a cleansing work. It's an interesting picture. Then in verse 8, it then takes us to the border that went up to the valley of Ben-Hinnom, to the slope of the Jebusite on the south, which is Jerusalem. So we're now heading right around Jerusalem. And of all the places that you could have set a boundary, to set a boundary in the valley of Ben-Hinnom is pretty interesting. And in more respects, it's actually looking more towards the future, and there is a sense of warning. And this particular valley is associated with, if you look with me in Jeremiah chapter 7, it is associated with things that you wouldn't want to associate things with. But it is a reminder of how the world can so easily come in our lives and begin to entrap us into the wrong things and bring us down the wrong path and therefore cause the horrible things to happen to us. So it's kind of a warning text. And if you look with me in Jeremiah chapter 7, the cry of Jeremiah to the Israelites is, you need to amend your ways. You need to not trust the deceptive words. Verse 4, just because you have the temple here, which is an interesting picture in Joshua, you're heading towards Jerusalem. Okay, we're in the promised land. We're in the Jebusite area. We're at the threshing floor. Yeah, there's a reason why it uses the word, this is the land of Jebusite, and it's which is Jerusalem. Because Jebus means threshing floor. And what it's conveying is that to get to the city of peace, there's going to be a lot of threshing that's going to take place. But if you look in the passage here at chapter 7, verse 5, you need to truly amend your way and your deeds and truly practice justice between a man and his neighbor. If, verse 6, you do not oppress the alien or the orphan or the widow, do not shed innocent blood. You see the passage there? In this place, nor walk after other gods to your own ruin. So it's actually combining the walking after other gods to your own ruin to shedding innocent blood. Now drop on down in chapter 7 and verse 16, and I want you to see the subtlety of this. It says this, "As for you, do not pray for this people and do not lift up a cry for them. Do not intercede with me, for I'm not going to hear you. Do you not see what they are doing in the cities of Judah and the streets of Jerusalem?" Watch verse 18. "The children gather wood and the fathers kindle a fire." What are they doing? They're having a barbecue, right? There's nothing wrong with a barbecue, right? Nothing wrong with making bread cakes, is there? Yeah, but who are they doing it for? Look at the passage. "And the women knead dough to make cakes for the queen of heaven." Okay. "They pour out drink offerings to other gods in order to spite me." What the passage is conveying is, it's a very subtle thing to get the world in you. It doesn't take much, and it usually begins with something very innocent. You're going out for a picnic. You know, you're not going to put God first this day. It's just a family gathering. Or maybe, you know, it's to celebrate a sport. It's usually a pretty innocent thing, innocuous in its effects, seemingly. But if you look within the passage, I want you to see how it comes. It ultimately comes to a place of great lamentation. Why? Well, first of all, because you left God. First of all. Secondly, nothing in this world is going to point you to anything good. It's going to ultimately drag you down to the worst common denominator. So the passage then goes on and begins to talk about the fact that you're going to have lamentation in verse 29 and verse 30. "For the sons of Judah," this is Jeremiah 7, verse 30, "For the sons of Judah have done that which is evil in my sight, declares the Lord. They have set their detestable things in the house which is called by my name to defile it. And they have built the high places of Topheth, which is in the valley of the sons of Hinnom." Now just to let you know what Hinnom means, it means lamentation. It means sorrow. That's what it means. What you should note in all of this is that this particular valley, at one time around Jerusalem, was as the valley in Sodom and Gomorrah. It was known for its beauty. It was known for its fruitfulness. It was a beautiful place. It was a place that everybody wanted to go. But the passage begins to reveal because of this, they began to worship the God of nature in this particular queen of heaven, the God of nature in this particular setting. And where did it turn up? If you look at the passage, "in the valley of the son of Hinnom, to burn their sons and their daughters in fire." It's in this valley that they did that. "Therefore," verse 32, "behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when it will be no more called Topheth, or the valley of the son of Hinnom, but the valley of slaughter. For they will bury in Topheth, because there is no other place." Jesus will actually mention this place, and some of your texts will actually translate the word hell. But accurately, the word is used Gehenna. Gehenna. You'll see it, once again, depending on your translation, you'll see it in Matthew 5, 22, 29, verse 30, 10, 28, 18, 9, 23, 5, Mark as well, Luke as well, Jesus gives reference to hell, but uses this particular word, Gehenna, which is a valley next to Jerusalem that became the place of refuge. So initially, a beautiful garden, a picnic place, ultimately ended in the sacrificing of the children, ultimately ended in a place of slaughter. And by the time Jesus comes to earth, it is a place of great stench because bodies are thrown and burned in this particular area. So Jesus looks at him and goes, "You want to know what hell looks like? There it is, right over there. And he just points to it. That's what hell looks like. The point of the matter is that we're given a marker. And the marker is giving us a warning. And the warning is that there are specific things that it's interesting as in Jeremiah, or Joshua chapter 15, as we go back to that particular passage, he begins to talk about Jerusalem and this border that goes up the mountain, which is before the Valley of Hinnom, once again to the west, at the end of the Valley of Giants to the north, and from the top of the mountain border curved to the spring of the waters of Nephtoah, which makes reference to opening or loosening. All kinds of things can be loosened in this. And the cities of Mount Ephron, which, interesting, if you look at the end of verse 9, Mount Ephron is referring to a young calf, and it is kind of that which began the playful courting of evil. You know, evil begins with just having fun. That's how it usually begins. And so it gives this interesting picture of that which ultimately ends in Bala, which is kind of a necromancy or sorcerous superstition, and then ultimately ends in cultic worship as the passage ends. It's warning us. And if you look with me in Luke chapter 17, and I know there are a lot of things here that are hard to follow, but I want you to get the main point of the passage. In Luke chapter 17, Christ gives this warning of the days of the Son of Man will be like the days of Noah. And you realize that in verse 26, just as it happened in the days of Noah, so it shall be in the days of the Son of Man. Look at verse 27. They were eating, they were drinking, they were marrying. Now, in every case of this, it's taking it to the continuous sense. So what it's talking about is, without concern or thought for godliness, they were marrying and given a marriage multiple times. See, it's just switching partners kind of a picture. But the point is that they're satisfying their desires rather than the pursuing God. That's that. And you know, people say, well, what's the big deal? You know, it's, why can't I have it just a little bit of fun? Okay. You can have fun, but you leave God out of the picture, and this is what's going to happen. So the passage reads, they were eating, they were drinking, they were marrying, for they were given in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark, and the flood came and destroyed them. Now, the passage doesn't say in this text how sinful they were. Obviously, they were sinful people. But it wasn't the sin that drowned them. It was their preoccupation with the world that drowned them. They were caught up in the things of the world, and because they were caught up in the things of the world, they became indifferent and unprepared for the kingdom of God. The passage then goes and it says, it is the same that happened in the day of Lot. They were eating, they were drinking. I mean, what's the problem with me following, you know, my desires? Well, nothing unless it pulls you away from God. They were eating, they were drinking, they were buying, they were selling, they were planting, they were building. There's not one word in there that says that's a sin. The sin is the preoccupation took them away from the focus. That's the whole text. But on that day, Lot went out from Sodom. It rained fire and brimstone from heaven, destroyed them all. It'll be just on the same. See? Look, the world's not going to notice any difference at the end times. They're too preoccupied. But on that day, be careful. Don't go in and try to get your stuff. This is not a time to think of your stuff. That's verse 31, right? Mm-hmm. Don't run and go. And then he says what? Verse 32. What does it say? Remember Lot's wife, right? Well, that takes us back to looking at the salt sea, doesn't it? Remember Lot's wife. See, it's if last passage, if you look with me in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul reminds the church at Corinth that in the times of Moses, you know, everybody had the same benefits. I mean, God parted the sea, he gave them cloud overhead, rained manna from heaven. They all saw the power of God. Nevertheless, God was not pleased with them. The thought is, well, you know, you have all these benefits, you know, that just by virtue of having the benefits, that puts me in good standings with God. No, that's not true. The question is, what do you do with the benefits that it gives you? There are markers in scriptures that God is pointing to that says, you don't even want to go there. Or there are markers that elevate and say, this is the place that you want to be. In this particular passage, he talks about, now these things are verse 6. Why does God write these things to us, according to verse 6? It happened as examples, right? That we shouldn't crave evil things as they craved. Now the passage reads this way in verse 7. Do not be idolaters, as some of them were, as it is written. People sat down to eat, to drink, and stood up to... It starts with the barbecue. You see, it starts with we're just having a good time with our family away from God. That's where it starts. Do you think it's going to end well? I've got markers that say it's not going to end well. See, I've got markers. So the passage then goes on and says, nor let us, verse 8, act immorally as some of them did. And 23,000 fell in a day. Where was the immorality connected with? The plane. Because the plane became the center focus rather than God. So all the way through, what we have within the passage are markers that God gives us, and they're reminders of bad decisions, of destructive turns, and how influential and how broad they can affect literally whole households. There is a cleansing that comes about. There's a cleansing from insight that you can get from the Word of God, or there is a cleansing that you can get by being beat to death. I'll choose the insight. Father, we come before you today and we ask you to speak to our hearts as we seek to do your will. But most of all, Lord, as we seek to love you with all of our hearts. The realization is that we are easily drawn away, and before long, we find ourselves embracing the things of the world and cheating you. We see the marker of a core, and we begin to see how horrible things could turn out. And we look at the sons of Hinnom and how great sorrow and lamentation comes from pursuing the wrong things. Lord, we know that we're all going to die. But the question is, what marker do we want to leave? One of selflessness and sacrifice, one that could even change the name of our whole family, or one that would bring shame to our household. Your heads bowed and your eyes closed. If you could just have this moment with God, ask him to examine your hearts. Search your heart and ask yourself, what marker am I leaving behind? You pray a sunny place. Would you rise and sing this chorus with Sonny?
Wherever he leads, I'll go. Wherever he leads, I'll go. I'll follow my Christ who longs me so. Wherever he leads, I'll go.
You know, there's no doubt that you and I are leaving a mark on the world. The question is, what is it? Lord bless you.